lost my verse here. It's all right. Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome back.
Thanks.
Yes, you have a little more color.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So we're still in the book of Second Timothy. So you could turn there to start. Chapter 2, and we're just going to do a few verses again, because I start studying and then you go, oh, there's so much here. I need to condense this part, because otherwise we wouldn't say much about these verses, and I think they're important. Remember, this is Paul's, probably his last letter that he wrote to us Christians, and so it has special emphasis, kind of like the last words of Moses, you know, as he spoke to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, you know, this second giving of the law, as it said. And many, and like Jacob, how Jacob blessed the his children, many others, you know, like him. But so I'm going to give the title to the message right away and up front, and that's called Pleasing God. Something I know that most, if not all of us, really want to do, or we wouldn't even be here. Why would we be here? We'd be watching the Masters golf tournament if we like that, football or baseball or something. Now, when we talk about pleasing God, we have to have a foundation to that. This is so important. If you don't get anything else out of today's message, let's just remember the foundation of what pleases God. Jesus made it really clear, because they thought it was other stuff, like we do, naturally speaking. But Jesus said this, and he wanted to make sure they understood this before he left and went back to the Father. I think God really wants us to understand this too. He said this to the disciples, "For the Father himself," this is John 16, 27, "for the Father himself loves you because of all the things you've done for him." Right? No, he loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. That's it. This is the foundation of what we're going to speak about today. This is the foundation of what God builds upon our lives. God loves us because we believed in him. It's that simple. It's not a merit-based thing. So I wanted to put that up front, because some might get a little bit, you could get under condemnation by the message. Of course, that's not the goal here. And we'll talk about that. Yeah, but, you know, this is where our eternal life began, so to speak. You know, it's a wonderful thing to consider that we have a life in eternity. This is our short life. We're getting ready for our long life, so to speak. But God's love for us is unconditional, and he's fully committed to us through thick and thin. You know, that marriage vow, right? Is, you know, till death do we part, you know, I don't know how it goes exactly, but, you know, when things go bad, when things go good, you know, we're gonna stay with you. Well, that really applies to God. Once we're his beloved children, we are his beloved children. He's fully committed unto us. I'd like to just briefly, again, by giving a little bit of background here, turn to Acts chapter 20. Because this is written, again, to the Ephesian church that Timothy was shepherding. There's a lot we could read here. I can't read it all, but it's basically part of this chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, is when Paul called for the elders of the church from Ephesus. look up at what he says to the elders at Ephesus. And this is kind of also a theme that goes through the book of 2 Timothy. Beginning in verse 27, it says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of the Word of God." I didn't pick and choose stories and fables. I declared to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, this is the power of the Word of God. This is the power of not just subjects, of reading a book that's a Christian book and getting hooked on it and got to read it 20 times. Not that it's bad, but what I'm saying is the whole counsel of the Word of God is what has been needed in the first century church and is needed today in the church. The whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, there's certain things, there's popular teachings that are taught in churches, and they might get big crowds by what they're preaching, but they're not preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. A very specific emphasis on maybe one. Look, you can build any subject you want to from the Word of God. It's very easy to do because there's a lot of good principles in the Word, but we need the whole counsel of the Word of God. But then again, in verse 28, and this is important, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock on which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There he's speaking to the elders. Here he's speaking to Timothy, which in to the Ephesian church, and to us, really. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure," in the interesting the word he calls them, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." Isn't that amazing? We have an inheritance, just not with our little group here. The Bible's declaring, this is why Paul had such a singular focus, it's declaring that if you're God's beloved, somehow, I surely don't understand how, but we have an inheritance with all the saints through eternity of all time.
Yes.
That's what that means. Now, if you can get your head around that, tell me, because I can't. But I do know it's true. It's declared here in the Word of God. But this same burden that he had for the Ephesian elders that he poured out, he said, for 3 years, is now being poured out to Timothy. The background in which some of these things we're going to be going over. And so today, as we go through the word, I want to kind of keep that word in mind that we're fighting, like Paul was, we're fighting for the gospel and the whole counsel of the Word of God. Just not part, not just some strange thing, but the whole counsel of the Word of God. So let's start by reread verse 3 that we ended with last time, just through verse 7. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Lord, we thank you today. We confess before you that we need understanding in all things. We thank you that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. That's what we're doing this morning. We're calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that the whole power of the Holy Spirit helps us here, Lord, going through your word, So as our brother said, only God can reveal God, Lord. So we're asking for that help this morning in Jesus' name. Okay, so we're going to start really with verse 4. Last time in verse 3, we said you must endure hardship as a good soldier. Here it says in verse 4, no one entangled in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, who are you enlisted by? Now, if you're in the U.S., like, service, like I know Ralph was, I don't know how many of the rest of us was, you either enlisted or you were drafted. I remember that I was right at the end of the Vietnam War draft, but I was in the draft, and I remember it was anxious. You know, you didn't have back then, you didn't have the internet. Nobody was going to tell you on the radio if you're going to go. You just had the LA Times. So I remember waking up as early as I could, and they had a draft number, and I didn't want to go. Some of my friends went, but in the higher the number, the better. The lower the number was a problem. So I opened the paper, and my number was 364. So I said, oh, well, I'm not going to this war. But this is a warfare that we've been drafted into by none other than God himself. God drew us to himself. And we're in a battle, and he put us in this battle the minute we believed. See, he loved us, and he's fully committed to us, but it's also a battle. We'd be lying to the Holy Spirit if we said we're not in a battle. You know what I'm saying is true. Because now, this is pleasing God, is what he's saying. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted by the gospel. Now, how were we approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel? Because the moment we believe, we're entrusted with the gospel. We're entrusted with the Holy Spirit, God's own life inside of us. That's what the qualifications are. Are you a believer? Do you belong to him? A lot of people think you have to know tons about the Bible to witness. That's not true. Many people have just been a Christian one day and have been able to share with what the Lord's done for them. And that's enough. So we're entrusted with the gospel itself. And then it goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tests our hearts. Now, who can't testify that that's true? Does God test our hearts? How often are our hearts tested? It would be my next question. Probably. Yeah, every day, multiple times a day, at least if you're like me. So another verse about pleasing God. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, this is a hard thing. This is something the Lord talked about to the disciples. He talked about to people as he walked through the earth. This is the natural man, wants to please man, not God. And a more familiar verse is Acts 5:29. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So that's pleasing God. There's the only way we can please God now. We've said already, and I want to really say this, I might say it too many times, you're dearly beloved because you believed and have loved the Son of God. That's God's approval and stamp upon your life. But I'm just saying but, like it says there in Acts. But without faith is it impossible to please him. So now we got to be active. Our active element is faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we know again in Romans 1:17, and it comes from Habakkuk originally, it says that the just shall live by faith. So we have to, and there's, we can go on and on, but there's hundreds, if not thousands, of verses about pleasing God in the Bible as being the emphasis of our life. But it has to be by faith. Now here's a question, and I, if I'm honest, just talking to myself, this is a question, and it's taken a lot of years to get there. And I'm not saying I'm there, but I'm there in this sense. Do you have a deep, burning desire to please God? This is what Timothy's talking about. Do we have a desire to please God over everything? Do we know God sees our life? When we rise and when we fall, he sees everything. Now, I didn't say that we do all things pleasing to God, because that'd be a lie, because we don't. We're sinners like the rest, and it's hard to learn to depend upon his life if you're an honest Christian. It's not so easy, is it? But in a certain way, it is easy, because His burden is, his load is light, is more, I'm getting that wrong. You guys can quote it for me. But is, yeah. But no one engaged in warfare, we're back to 2 Timothy, entangles himself in the affairs of life. Now the Roman soldiers back there in that day, and Ralph would probably know better than me, I think it wasn't until the year 200 or 300, but they, I don't know exactly what year it was, I read it and I forget it, but it was during Jesus' time and the time that this book was written, that the Roman soldiers were not allowed to be married. They had to be fully committed to the, now there's a lot of side deals I read, and strange things, but in general, they had to be committed to him who, you know, the Romans that enlisted them. Now, what is our warfare then, since we've been enlisted? We're supposed to please our Creator. So what is our warfare against? Let's turn to start with, and you might get a sense of where we're going to go with this. Let's turn to Ephesians, not chapter 6 yet. Let's go to chapter 2. Foundational things, again, if we're going to remember we're in warfare. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll just read through verse 8. We can't expound on all of this. But, "And you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins." So there's a fact. "And once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." I have in the margin, "by grace you have been saved. 6, "and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," that being eternity, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." And then the famous verse here, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we have the unholy triad forces that are set against God. Of course, being the world is saying here. And I'm putting in order is what it's saying here in Ephesians. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And when it comes to thinking about the battle and the battle for life, a couple of verses I mentioned recently in a Bible study is Exodus 14:14, when the children of Israel thought they escaped Egypt, and well, my goodness, they're leaving with everything. They had riches. They gave them gold, they gave them silver, they gave them all kinds of goods, and they're leaving, and they thought, you know, they're on easy street. Now God's going to lead them. Look, God's for us. Who can be against us, right? And then they look from afar, and who did they see? They saw Pharaoh and his chariots. He said, no, we can't let our economic income get away from us, and we're going to go bring them back from where they're going. And the children of Israel cried out, and they said to Moses and to Aaron, what did they say? They said this. They said, why did you bring us out into the desert to kill us? See how quick our perspective on life can change when circumstances don't go so good, which they can for all of us. But you know what Moses said? In fact, Moses had a little bit of that spirit in him himself, because the Lord had to kind of rebuke Moses a little bit at this time. But Moses told the children of Israel a wonderful verse that's left with us for eternity. The Lord will fight for you. Just hold your peace. Just believe upon the Son of God. Stop your complaining, is what he said. Let God fight for you. So in this battle, the battle is the Lord's. Hezekiah told the children of Israel, a lot of people think he's one of the greatest, if not the greatest king in Israel, because of some of the things he did. 2 Chronicles 32:8 says, when the hordes were against Jerusalem and were going to cut off the streams and not let him survive. This is what he said. He said, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So the battle is the Lord's to win, but our job is to believe. Now that applies to everything. We said, the just shall live by faith. This is a difficult daily lesson for us Christians, is to, we have to learn to fight correctly. And I want to talk about, though, something in particular. We heard it, I think, in one of the prayers today. This battle is so much the Lord's that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints, somehow. I mean, how is it even possible? Again, I don't know. There's so many of us. But he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have to have faith in that. Because what we can do oftentimes is just look at everything that's going on around us. But like Hezekiah didn't read all the verses there, had said to the children of Israel, he said, there's many more with us than there are with them. Even though, numerically speaking, that's not true, but heavenly speaking, there is. But I'd like to focus a little bit today back to the book of 2 Timothy. I'd like to focus a little bit on something maybe you don't speak too much about here from this pulpit, and our battle against the prince of the air, as it says there in the second chapter of Ephesians. And we know Ephesians 6:12 says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now we know the Bible also declares that the whole world lays under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. We can see that today. But Jan and I were listening, I thought it was appropriate to this. We listened to, and maybe some of you have heard this person, but I think his name, Jan's not here, she would correct me because she listens more than I do on this. But I think his name's Alan Parr. And he goes through the Word of God on various subjects. And one of them, which he said is spiritual attacks. How do you know if you're under a spiritual attack? Now, I'm going to say right away and up front, there's people that preach that I'm going to stomp on the devil's head. Have you heard that kind of thing before? I bet you most of you have. You got to be very careful with this thing because the devil is much more crafty than we are. He is a deceiver. And it's like playing with fire, in my opinion. We can't do that. But spiritual attacks. I think it is important sometimes we know the difference between our flesh and the devil. Sometimes we can't tell the difference. Because our flesh is more aligned. This is even hard to say, but I continue to say it because it's declared in the Word of God. Our flesh is much more aligned with the devil than with God. It just is. This is why living by faith is important. Abandoning ourselves to God and realizing He'll fight our battles. We don't always have to know, but sometimes we should have an inkling of what's going on. So I'm going to copy some of the stuff of what he said in this podcast that I thought were good. And one of them was if the attack comes at a strategic time. And the thing is, this is, again, scary, and I don't even like talking about the devil, to be honest, or the prince of the air and the powers of darkness. I don't. But the enemy knows the chinks in our armor. That's a good starting point to realize that we abandon ourselves to God. So, strategic example. Remember Jesus Christ before his public ministry? What did he do? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil appeared to him. Ooh. And he was weak. And what did he need? Food. I don't think many of us could last. I can't more than a few days, but somehow he lasted 40 days and 40 nights, I guess. Then the devil appeared to him when he was weak. And what did he say? Turn these stones into bread. He knew who Jesus was. This is the point I just said. He knows who we are. He knew Jesus could do what? Turn the stones into bread. That would be nothing for him. He could rely upon his spiritual power to give him physical nourishment, but that wasn't the plan. He had to lay down his life as a man here too. But it's interesting, isn't it? After all that, what's his first miracle? Turn water into wine. Pretty amazing. But you know what he answered the devil with? The whole counsel of the Word of God, the perfect timing of the time. This is why we need to know the Word of God against a spiritual attack. At a strategic time, we use the Word of God. He said, the Lord rebuke. He didn't even bring a railing accusation, as the scripture said, against Satan. The Lord rebuke you, he said. But he said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I'm going from memory, so if I got it a little bit wrong, I'm sorry. So the strategic attack before you're going to go about to do a work of the Lord. This is before he was going to save us, in essence, and save all of humanity. It might be when you're going out to be with your neighbor and maybe you intend to share the gospel with him. Don't be consider it strange, as Peter says, if there's a strategic attack at that time. Know where the attack's coming from. We have to discern that. It didn't just happen for no reason. The enemy doesn't like when we're going to do anything for the Lord. Okay. Or, and this is why another number two here can be when we have a great victory over anything, I'm going to say, in our Christian life. Anything. A habit. We shared the gospel. Somebody got saved. What can I say? Anything. Anything. Yeah. Maybe you did a Bible study and the Lord was with you in that Bible study, and you walk right out of that Bible study and feel the devil's with you. It might be true. Yeah. Let me take another example from the Word of God. Elijah, we know, and I think it's a great one, because this, for this kind of realizing where spiritual attack comes from. Elijah had a great victory, right? Or I think it was 450 prophets or 480, something like that. I think 450 of the prophets of Baal. And when we know the story, how the fire came down, consumed his sacrifice. They did everything under the sun, no answer. And then the children of Israel under Elijah's leadership slayed the 450 prophets of Baal. But no longer does he barely get back, then Jezebel sends a word of discouragement. Yeah. And he gets so discouraged that basically he wants to commit suicide. Or he says for God to take his life right now, end it. It's not worth it. He says, in fact, it's so not worth it. I'm the only person is your prophet. So why am I all alone? And then God says, wrong. He says, I have 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. So here's an attack, a great word of discouragement after a great victory. This is why I think it's important. Maybe I haven't put it this way. It's important to pray for people like, let's say, the Lees and Kathy in particular has the Bible study over her house. It's important to pray for them before they have their Bible study. Maybe pray for them when they're having the Bible study and pray for them after the Bible study. Maybe that's more important after the Bible study.
Amen.
Because that's where stuff can come in. Another one that this brother said, which I liked, is a spiritual attack is when you've been walking with the Lord and then all of a sudden you lose a desire for things spiritual. Now this, if we're honest, can happen to all of us from time to time. This is why we meet together. This is why we need one another. This is where if we get a little apathetic, we have to ask for prayer sometimes even. There's nothing wrong with that for sure. Might be that you stop going to a Bible study or reading the Bible or praying with God's people. Have you known Christians in years past? And again, the Lord knows who are His and how to bring them back. But have you met a person ever that says, I used to believe the way you believe. I've had this happen, you know, as you go to a high school reunion or somewhere and you meet people from a long time ago. But all they're saying is, honestly, and that we kind of have a way to pray for them, they're apathetic because Satan knows that if the apathy creeps in, he can attack them, have a full attack, and drive them away. He's out to destroy our faith, let's be honest. If possible, as the Lord says, but I don't believe he can, but that's his goal, is to make every Christian apathetic to the Word of God, apathetic to meeting with God's people. There's been even now, nowadays we see so many that once we're walking with the Lord are now very apathetic. We need to pray for them. Because, you know, then you get around, and I usually ask this question, well, are you reading the Bible? Are you going to church? Are you meeting with God's people? And what are the answers to all three of those questions? No. Those are all gone. Eventually, it leads to something else. A doubting of the validity of the Word of God. That's Satan's objective goal. Chink in the armor. Now, you just have to go back to the garden there, really. Did God really mean what he said when he said that to you guys?
Did he really say that?
Did he even really say it? No, I don't know if he said that.
When I said, did he really say it? He would tell you, did he really say that?
Yeah, exactly. Is that what it really means? Okay, moving on to the next one. A sudden or intense discouragement doing the work of the Lord. And I am going to say, because I'm really paraphrasing this, I do suggest if you're getting something out of this ministry that you look at that podcast on spiritual, spiritual warfare, spiritual attack. Now, I can't go there. I meant to go there, but I would go to 1 o'clock. But Nehemiah chapter 4, we know the story. They come back to, the children of Israel come back to build the wall. They think, well, we got kings on our side. Who can be against us? And what happens when they show up? A guy named Sanballat, and who's the other guy? I don't know.
Tobiah.
All these guys show up, and they say, you guys can't do a darn thing. You know, we're not going to allow you to do this. And the children of Israel basically eventually said, we can't do this. It's too hard. But you see, God was with them. God was fighting the battle. God was going to do it for him, and he did. So, again, Nehemiah chapter 4, read that. And in sudden or intense discouragement, while you're doing the work, there's the perspective, while you're sharing the gospel, this is what Paul's saying, you know, if you're going to be a good soldier, you got to know what you're in for. You know, you got to understand there's going to be suffering. You got to understand what you're up against. And this one is a big one. I could have maybe put this at the very front. Condemnation. Because we haven't lived up, or maybe we've fallen even in various sins. Maybe pretty bad. What's pretty bad? I don't know. I'm going to discussing levels. But I do know that the Bible declares, there's therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So that's, you're his beloved child. There's the foundation. He loves you. He's committed to you. He's not walking away from you at all. But remember, the devil's out to destroy our faith, if possible. But God does convict. We should know the difference between conviction in condemnation. And I have to be honest with you, I've had struggled with this from times. Conviction draws us near to God and causes us to repent or want to repent at least. Condemnation drives us further from God. And what the whole goal is for the devil and his hordes, really, is to drive us away from God, to isolate us from God's people, so he can just have us all to himself, so to speak. But the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Now, you can be sure that if you're under condemnation, you're under a ploy of the devil as a Christian and God's dearly beloved. We've somehow forgotten the most important promises of God and got under what a bad person I am. This can get really bad. I'm going to give an example. I know a person that I knew in high school as a Christian, and when I get together with him from time to time, you know what he tends to want to talk about? How he's so sorry for the things he did in high school. That's condemnation. That's not conviction. For somebody that's 70 years old. But now, the other thing is no believer's ever beyond recovery. Okay? God used David, even in the Old Testament, as an example, a murderer, an adulterer, and really what he did was, you know, he would have got the death penalty even today in our liberal society, so to speak, doing both of those acts, I think. But nobody's past the point of return as a believer. And in the book of James, it just says, and I think this is the beauty of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who God's committed to us, that we can draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. That's an everlasting covenant. The other one that he mentioned is a sudden or unusual temptation. And in today's society, this is a big one. It was a big one back then, too, with the children of Israel. Excuse me. So, a sudden, and many times when you're going to go about the work of God. So, you can't almost read even the news. You have to be careful because you can't scroll too much because there's so much junk there. But also, there's so much junk that targets people by their age and targets men in particular. So I'll get texts from time to time, and this is what the text says. Hi, we haven't met up in a long time, or nice to see you, or something, you know. Thank goodness my smartphone has the ability to say junk and delete at one time. But, you know, nobody's immune from this stuff, except for the young people. It's an unbelievable temptation in today's world. And it's destroying relationships, you know, the way they were meant to be. Okay. The last one I'm going to cover is unusual strife in relationships amongst believers or with a husband and a wife. I'm going to call it irrational strife in relationships. Now, sometimes there's strife in a relationship. Usually it's the husband's fault. Oh, boy, you're in trouble with that. But usually it is because he's not going to take leadership in the house. And I'm getting in trouble with the women for that. But it's because not taking action maybe in something where it needs to take action, where really it takes a husband's leadership in those areas. But it can be irrational to the point of insanity. You know what I'm talking about. All of us have experienced it. Maybe you've been on the hand of giving it or getting it for husbands and wives, or maybe just in any relationship. It doesn't matter, husbands and wives. It could be any relationship. You're getting irrational hatred. It seems irrational of you as a person. Don't take it personal, because Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. What can we do? We can pray. And pray for those that are getting into trouble. But it can be a form of spiritual attack. Now, back in 2 Timothy, now we're going to move on to the last few verses here in verse 5. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, back in the Roman time, guess what? Back in Roman times, guess what people did in athletics?
They cheated.
But you know what happened if you were caught cheating in the Olympics back then? You were publicly flogged. Well, people cheat nowadays too. I spent too much time at this, but people in running races, in Olympic marathons and regular marathons, they've jumped on subways. They've had twins that have taken their jerseys off at the halfway point and given it to their brother, and then his brother finishes the race, identical twins. Just a woman recently in what's called an ultra marathon got in a car and rode for miles, you know, and then was the champion or so-called champion. She cheated. You're not crowned unless you play by the rules. There's rules. We have to go God's way, not our own way. You know, that's difficult, if we're honest. Now, I'm going to share with you something. You know, I'm coaching Little League now again, and it's 10 and 11-year-olds this year, and we're in a different generation. We're in the participation where the kids think they can set the rules. Well, I'm old school. So I've got four kids on our team that won't listen to me. What do I mean? Well, they're also happen to be, at this point in their life, the worst players on the team. So what I've told them to do, trying to be strategic, we're in a close game, and the game's on the line, I say, you cannot swing until you take one strike. Hey, this happens in the major leagues, doesn't it, Linda? They'll go up there with the bases loaded. What will they do? They'll take a strike. I say, you guys have to take a strike. So yesterday we're in a close game, very close game, and I said, we're going to win this game. If these kids listen to me, we're going to win this game. We're only down by like 3 runs. And I went to all four of them because we were at that spot in the lineup, and I said, listen, all you have to do is take a strike. Now, what I want you, because they keep doing their own thing, I say, I want you to, and the kid was not throwing strikes. He was throwing the balls over the kid's heads. I go, I'm telling you to take a strike. I told each one of them, tell me what it means to take a strike. Well, I can't swing if I get ball one. I can't swing if I get ball two. Can't swing if I get ball three. Can't swing until I get a strike called by the umpire. The first kid goes up, the ball's up here above his head, and he goes, whoa! He swings. He's not playing according to the coach's rules. He's doing his own thing. Now, I don't know if Dad's told him, don't listen to the coach. See, this is what I'm starting to think now. Because you just need to do what you want to do, Johnny. One of his name is Johnny. And so what happens when he does that? Just pops the ball straight up in the air.
Yeah.
I had four straight kids do the exact same thing. Now, two are brothers, which makes me also very suspect. And these kids aren't dumb. So I finally realized they're not playing according to the rules. They're not listening to a word I'm saying. I said, I coach high school baseball. I told them after the game, I was probably a little hard on him. I said, if you did that, you would be instantly cut from the team. You need to learn it's a team game. It's not all about you. Now, this applies to Christianity. This applies to what Paul is saying here. You have to play according to the rules. You don't make it up. You don't do your own thing. You're in a team with a bunch of players. So honestly, we would have won that game and would have lost by two if those kids didn't do what they wanted to do. Hopefully it's a learning experience in their lives. In the meantime, when they show up to practice on Tuesday, they're going to do a lot of running. Because I've tried the talking, and the talking's not right. Now, is that like God too, though? Yeah. He has to discipline us sometimes. He has to show us. He has to tell us. We got to play according to the rules. It's His rules. And we have to if we're going to endure and stay in the fight. We don't have what it takes otherwise. And we can't find ourselves fighting against God, which I know all of us have found at one time or another. Okay, let's finish here with the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. 1 Corinthians 9:10 says this, or does he, and he's talking about a familiar subject, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Yes. So we're out to please God, not man. But what are we sowing as farmers? The Word of God. That's what we have. That's what God's given to us, and it's a precious gift that He's given to every one of His believers. As Paul said, he's given us, he didn't stop in declaring the whole counsel of the Word of God. But as we think about these things, we are in a warfare, but the battle's the Lord's. It's a battle that He can win. But do we have faith that there are battles that He can win in our lives? That's where the difficulty comes in, I think, sometimes. Sometimes God doesn't act until we exercise true faith. Just wait upon Him. Be still, as Moses told the children of Israel, and wait for God to act. And sometimes it doesn't come as fast as we'd like it to happen. So, but God's fully committed to us. All the way in with us. And may the Lord bless His word.